Hey, if you have your Bible open with me, we're in John chapter 17. And for you guys that are paying attention, yes, I skipped ahead just a little bit. We were going to be in chapter 15 today, but I'm skipping a little bit ahead because Easter is coming. Easter is coming in just 2 weeks, and I have taught through the book of John slower than I anticipated, and I want to be in chapter 20 on Easter because that is the resurrection. And so today we're going to be in chapter 17, and it ends that time of Jesus there in the upper room. Oh, I'm sorry. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Danny has some Bibles. He can pass one of those to you. Use that to follow along with us in John chapter 17. So we've been in the upper room for a couple of weeks now. If you remember back at the end of chapter 12, we saw the triumphal entry. That's actually what that's next Sunday, Palm Sunday. We saw that a few weeks ago as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and then Jesus is there in the upper room from chapters 13 to chapter 17. It's what is called the upper room discourse. It's Jesus' final words. And so we're looking at those final words today in chapter 17. And those final words there are actually a prayer that Jesus prays. It's actually the longest recorded prayer that Jesus prays. And it's called the high priestly prayer, but I think it's actually would be better called the Lord's Prayer. Now, some of you are thinking, well, the Lord's Prayer is really in Matthew 6, that's the Our Father who art in heaven. Some of you probably memorized that and have quoted that verse or recited that verse many times. I heard a kid one time in Sunday school that told his Sunday school teacher that he knew God's name and that it was Howard, that Howard was God's name. And the Sunday school teacher was trying to correct him, and she said, he goes, I know for sure because my mom taught me, Our Father who art in heaven, Howard be your name. And so he was convinced God's name was Howard, and it may be. But this prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, the one that we call the Lord's Prayer, it would rather better be titled the Disciples' Prayer. And I say that because the disciples had asked Jesus, how should we pray, or how do we pray? Teach us to pray, they're asking Jesus. And he tells them this prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the reason that I say it's better called the disciples' prayer is because there's that one part that Jesus didn't need to pray. And that's, forgive us our trespasses. Or do we have some debtors in here today? Forgive us our debtors, our debts, as we forgive those who have, what is it? I got lost there. There you go. And so that's a prayer that Jesus actually taught his disciples to pray. That's a prayer that you pray, that I pray, to forgive us of our sin, to forgive us of our trespasses, our debts. This prayer that we're looking at today, Jesus prayed, and so that's why I call it the Lord's Prayer. And it's all of chapter 17. And so if you have your Bible, open with me to John chapter 17. And this prayer is in three parts. First of all, he prays for himself. And then we're going to see that he prays for his disciples, the men that were there in that room with them. And then he prays for you and he prays for me, and that he prays for all believers that are to come. And so in verse 1, starting out there, it says, and after Jesus said this, he looked towards the heaven and he prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. You have granted him authority over the people that he might give eternal life to all those that you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began. That's the first part of his prayer. It's a prayer for himself. And it's easy for us to think a prayer for himself, that sounds so selfish. And the reason we say that is because many times prayers for ourselves are selfish, aren't they? That we can sometimes get into that habit of saying, God, I need, and God, I want. And we can be selfish sometimes in our prayer. But it's not wrong for us to pray for ourselves. Matter of fact, Scripture encourages us to lift up our requests to the Lord, to give Him our desires, to let Him know our thoughts and our needs, that we're to pray those things. The question is, what is your motive behind it? Sometimes they can be selfish. And so Jesus says in His prayer, first He says that He knew the time had come. We looked at that last week or a couple of weeks ago, as Jesus is coming to the upper room with His disciples, and He's not saying, you know, my time has not yet come. He's not saying that anymore. He's saying the time has come. The time for me to give my life, the time for me to lay down my life. And so that time has come. And then it says in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, it tells us, Jesus says, I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. That's the time that He's speaking of. And so as that time has come, He prays this prayer, not a selfish prayer. But He prays, Father, will You glorify me? Father, will You lift me up? Will You exalt me? For the purpose, for one purpose, so that I can in return glorify You. Lord, He's praying, Lord, will You enable me? Will You strengthen me? Will You help me when I face this persecution that I'm about to face? When I face this difficulty that is within hours of this time? When He faced death, will You help me to stand strong in that so that I can glorify You? That I can give the praise and the glory back to You. What a great example for us, church, when we face persecution or when we face sickness or difficulty or hardship, and we're going to face those things. The question is, how do we respond to those things? Does it glorify God? If you take an orange and you squeeze an orange, some of you guys do this every morning, you squeeze those oranges, what do you get? Orange juice. You're not going to get mango juice or apple juice. You're going to get orange juice because that is what is inside of the orange. And so when you squeeze it or you press it, you get orange juice. My question for you this morning is, when this world presses you and it squeezes you, and it will, and it may be doing it right now. I mean, when it really grinds on you and really gets to you, what comes out? Does it glorify God? What comes out? Is it anger? Is it bitterness? Is it resentment or retaliation? Or is it something that glorifies God? Next week, we're going to see the crucifixion. And you just, what an incredible example that God has given us as He hung on that cross, as He was literally crushed and broken and pressed physically, emotionally, in every way. And what came out? As He hung on that cross and he looked at the men that had beaten Him and whipped Him and spat upon Him and even nailed Him to a cross and mocked Him. And He looked at them and said, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. What came out of them? Forgiveness. As He looked down from that cross and He saw His mother there, there was nothing but love and compassion, kindness, as He entrusts her to His friend John. As He looks next to him and sees a thief who was there because he deserved to be there. And yet He still has compassion and kindness for him in that time. Incredible to see what came out of him as he was enduring the cross, and it glorified God. And so often we face trials or difficulty, and our prayers can often be, God, end this. You ever pray that? You're going through a hard time and you're like, God, let this be done. Let this be over. That's enough of this. And instead our prayer should be, God, use this. God, may You be glorified in this. May You be praised in this somehow. Help me to glorify You, God, when life squeezes me, when life gets me, may you be glorified. Like that verse in Matthew 5:16 that says, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify God in heaven. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are imprisoned in Philippi, and they're not there for any good reason. Matter of fact, they were minding their own business. They were doing their thing in Philippi, and this demon-possessed slave girl begins to follow them around and basically harass them. And so they've had enough of it, and they turn around, and they cast the demon out of this girl. That was what they were guilty of, right? That's what they had done. They had set this girl free from her bondage, and it caused the guy, there was actually men that profited off of this girl and her fortune telling and her ability to foretell the future. And so they were upset. And so they cause all these other merchants and people to get upset. And they end up throwing Paul and Silas into prison wrongfully. And it tells us that at midnight, that they're in that prison praying and singing hymns to God. And I'm going to tell you, the reason that they were doing that at midnight is because I'm sure they couldn't sleep. I mean, imagine the conditions of a prison like this in that time that they're thrown into, maybe even chained against the walls, unable to lay down or to rest at all. And instead of complaining and yelling and screaming about how they were wrongfully imprisoned, how they didn't belong there, that they shouldn't be there, instead of doing that, they take that time, that difficulty, that time where they're being squeezed, and they just begin to praise God and to send up these prayers. And because of that, the jailer hears it and he says, what must I do to be saved? And he and his household were saved. I got to think it would have been a very different result for that jailer if they would have been just complaining and yelling and running their cup along the bars and all of those kind of things. But because of the way they responded, God was glorified. And then Jesus goes on and he prays in verse 4. He says, the work that I have completed. In verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. By completing it. And in just a few hours, he'll be hanging on a cross. And as he breathes his last breath, he says, it is finished. And at that point, not only was his life finished, but his calling, his mission, what God had sent him here to do was finished. He completed the work that God called him to do. You know, one of my greatest desires in life is that when my life comes to an end and I breathe my last breath, is to be able to say, I completed the work that you gave me to do, God. That I completed the work as a father, I completed the work that you called me to do. As a husband, I completed the work that you called me to do. As a pastor, as a minister, I completed the work, God, that you called me to do. As a friend, I completed the work that you called me to do. I have finished the work. You know, the world is full of people who started the work. The world is full of people who did the work for a long time. They did some really great things for a season. But I don't want to say that I started well. And I don't want to say that I did it for 20 years really well. I want to say I finished the work that God called me to do. That I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you called me to do. You know, Scripture is full of good and bad examples of people who finished the work and people who didn't finish the work. I think about Noah and what he was called to do. He finished the work. Aren't you glad he finished the work? That he did what God called him to do. If he hadn't have done it, we'd all been sunk, right? I mean, literally sunk. But he finished it. Took him 100 years, all kinds of ridicule, all kinds of people making fun of him, but he did it. He finished the work that God called him to do. I think of men like Joseph in the Old Testament who, man, there's so little of his life that made any sense at all. I mean, sold into slavery by his brothers, told that he had been killed. And then when things start to kind of go up for him, he's imprisoned again. And then when it looks like maybe there's a hope in prison, the guys that he had kind of entrusted his hope to, they kind of failed him again. And again and again. And then, but yet he stayed faithful. And he endured, and God raised him up. He was faithful to the end. I think of the apostles, all of them except for the writer of this gospel, John, all of them would actually give their life for the cause. Preaching the gospel, they would be martyred for their message. They completed the work, and John completed the work that God had called him to as well. But then you look at Saul, a man chosen by God, a man chosen to lead Israel, gifted in all kinds of ways. Chosen by God, anointed man of God. And he had some great years. He started well, actually. And he had some great years and a great season, but he didn't finish. One of the things he didn't finish is in 1 Samuel chapter 15, God had called him to literally to go to battle with the Amalekites, and he said, do not let one of the Amalekites live. That he literally is to annihilate this people. And I know that sounds horrible, that sounds terrible, but you need to understand that from the time that Israel came out of Egypt, that they are wandering in the wilderness, the Amalekites had literally been nipping at their heels. They had been killing the weak and killing the elderly, the people that lagged behind. They had been just picking them off one by one. Then there's a battle in the wilderness. You may have heard of this battle, but as they're battling the Israelites and the Amalekites, as Moses held the staff above his head, then Israel would win. But if he dropped the staff down, then the Amalekites would start to win. And so they actually had to come and hold his arms up so that Israel could prevail. The Amalekites, they had been a thorn in their flesh or a thorn in their side for a long time. And God had enough, and he said, they are to be no more. And listen, they were a wicked, horrible, terrible people. And God said, no more. And so Saul goes, and he goes to battle, and they're victorious in their battle, but he doesn't do what God called him to do. Matter of fact, he spares King Agag and some of King Agag's family. And then if you fast forward 25 years later, Saul's involved in another battle, and he's wounded in that battle, and he turns, and this armor bearer, the guy that's holding his sword, that aids him in taking his own life, it tells us, was an Amalekite. The very people that Saul was to take care of 25 years ago are now taking care of him. They're finishing him off. And you know what? It doesn't end right there. If you fast forward 600 years later, now the Persians are in control. And as the Persian king, he has this advisor named Haman. And Haman, it tells us, was an Agagite, as in King Agag. This is a descendant of King Agag. And if you know Haman's story, he goes to the Persian king and he says that we need to wipe the Jewish people off the face of the earth. And this Persian king signs this command, and they begin this to set in motion the process of literally annihilating the Jewish people. And if it wasn't for God interceding through Mordecai and Queen Esther, then it would have happened. All because Saul didn't finish the work that God had called him to do. And so we need to finish the work that God calls us to do. Church, we need to be faithful. We need to endure. You know, in order to finish the work, you know what that means? It means you have to start the work. Because there's some of you, you're thinking, am I finishing the work? And then you need to back up and say, have I started the work that God's called me to do? Am I being faithful to it each and every day? It doesn't just happen. You have to be intentional in your relationships, in your calling, in everything that God's called you to do, to finish the work, and in so doing, to glorify our Father in heaven. Second part of Jesus' prayer picks up in verse 6, and Jesus prays for his disciples. And he says, I have revealed to you those whom you gave me out of the world, and they yours, you gave them to me, that they have obeyed your word. He says, I have revealed you to them. I have shown you to them. You know, when I look at the Gospels and I look at Jesus' life and his ministry, I am so glad that he did not just lecture and preach all the time. Can anybody say amen to that? You know, when you look at scriptures, it's not just a declaration. There's illustration. I love that. I mean, I would take a Bible that had pictures in it even. I mean, I love illustrations. I love application. I'm so thankful that it's not just this theological, you know, really tough to understand discourse that Jesus gives us all the time. And part of the reason for that is because Jesus realized he's teaching normal people. He's teaching average Joes. These guys were fishermen. Many of them were fishermen. And I know we have some fishermen here this morning, and they'll tell you they're average guys, average people. He's not just teaching these great theologians and these seminary-trained disciples. He's got average guys, normal people. And so he uses normal methods. He uses illustrations and he uses application to help them understand. He says, I have shown them. I have revealed it to them. Some of your Bibles say, I have manifested thy name. Who has manifested thy name in their Bible? A couple of King James or New King James. I have manifested thy name. That word manifested can be translated revealed, as we see in the NASB or the NIV. It can also be translated to shine forth. So basically, he's praying in his prayer, God, I have shown forth your word in such a way that they understand it, that I have let it shine forth. You know, we're not just called to teach God's word. We're called to shine forth God's word. When God gave Moses his word in the form of the law, the Ten Commandments, Moses had to take that word, a difficult word. It was the law. Not an easy word for people to take and to apply to their life. And he had to take that difficult word and he had to take it to a difficult people. Because at this point in Israel's history, they were starting to be rebellious. They were starting to turn, if you will. And so he's taking this difficult word to difficult people, and they had a choice whether they were going to receive it or not. Because they could have looked at Moses, they could have looked at him and just said, take a hike. Just go right back up the mountain that you just came down, right? But they didn't. They received the word. And I think the reason that they received the word is because Moses had been with God. That they could tell that Moses had been with God, that his face shone forth. They saw his face was shining. He was able to minister the word of God because he had manifested God. And so people, if we're going to be ministering the word of God, we need to be manifesting God. It needs to be shown in our own lives. They need to be able to see it in our life, that we need to be able to live it before we say it. In verse 8, he says, for I gave them the words that you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I'd come from you, and they believed that you had sent me. That I gave them your words, he says here. I didn't just give them words. People don't just need words. We get enough words. He says, I gave them your words. You know, I say this often, but it's one thing that God has taught me in my years of ministry is that my words can maybe encourage someone, and my words can maybe challenge or even motivate someone. But God's word has the power to change lives. And so people don't just need my words. They need God's words. People don't just need your words. They need God's words. Then he continues to pray, and he prays for protection over them, protection from the evil one, that God would keep them close to me. And that's the key, isn't it? Is staying close to God. To stand, the key to standing against the enemy and to standing in a place of protection and keeping our faith is to stand close to God. And I remember when my boys were little, and they'd be standing there, and there could be something that scared them, and they just kind of, you know, grab onto your leg or kind of hide behind your leg. For you guys that have children, you kind of picture this, or maybe a niece or a nephew that's done this with you. And if maybe it's a dog or something that they're scared of and they're hiding, they feel safe or protected. Or if that dog comes a little closer, then all of a sudden you don't even have to pick them up. They just climb you like a tree. And the next thing you know, they're like on your shoulders and they're in your arms. And all of a sudden, they feel safe. They're safe in your arms. And that's Jesus' prayer for his disciples, is that they would be held by the Father, that they would be safe in his arms. In verse 15, he says, "My prayer is not that you take them out of this world, but that you protect them from the evil one." His prayer is not to isolate them, but it's to insulate them. It's not to take them out, but it's to protect and to watch over them in that situation. And then verse 17, he says, "Sanctify them by the truth, and your word is the truth." He says, set them apart by your truth, by the word of God. Sanctify them, set them apart. You know, these are the disciples. These guys are, they're on the right track. They've been following Jesus for 3 years now. They are believers. They're, you know, doing the things that they should be doing, to some extent at least. But they are still a work in progress. God isn't finished with them yet. And so those areas of their lives that still need to be changed, maybe it's pride or maybe it's self-righteousness or anger, those areas that still need to be worked on, he's saying, Jesus prays for them, set them apart from these things. You know, we're a work in progress. You could look to the person to your left. You can look to the person to your right. They're a work in progress. You don't have to tell them that. They know that. And we need to treat them like that, that we know that they're not finished. We know they're going to make mistakes. We know they're going to disappoint us. They're going to do things that upset us, because they are a work in progress. God is still sanctifying us. You know, there's three words I remember learning years ago: justification, sanctification, and glorification. You don't hear those words a whole lot outside of the church, but they're important words. Justification, a simple definition, is when we are free from the penalty of sin. All right, we're justified. We're free from the penalty of sin. What is the penalty of sin? The Bible tells us that the penalty of sin is death. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. And so justified is when we're free from the penalty of sin. Sanctification is when we're free from the power of sin. We sang about that this morning, that I'm no longer a slave. I'm no longer a slave. You know, before Christ, we are literally in bondage to sin. I've heard people say all the time, why do I keep doing this and I don't want to do it? It's because we're slaves to it. It's our flesh. It just continues down that path, continues to do the same thing over and over again. But when we give our life to Christ and we've been justified, then all of a sudden, God begins to sanctify us, to set us free from the power of sin, to set us free from those, to break those chains. And then there's glorification, and we won't be glorified. That's free from the presence of sin. We won't be free from the presence of sin until we're in the presence of our Lord, that we will be glorified, free from the presence of sin in our life. But God is praying for sanctification, that these disciples, that they would have these chains broken, this bondage that they're in would be broken, that they would be set free from the power of sin in their life. Philippians 1:6 says, "For I am confident of this." Hey, there may not be a lot of things that you can be confident of, but you can be confident of this. He says, "That he who began a good work in me will continue to perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." That if God has begun a good work in you, then he will perfect it. That's part of the sanctification process. That's part of the being set free, breaking those chains. And then Jesus moves into the third part of his prayer. And this part is personal. Because this part is for you and this part is for me. Because he's praying for all believers that are to come. And he prays, starting there in verse 20, he says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." And so he's saying, I'm not just praying for the disciples. I'm praying for those that are going to believe in the disciples' message. And that's you and that's me. That all of them may be one in the Father, just as you and I are one in, just as I, you and I are one. May they also be in us, so that the words may believe, that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. In them, you are in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and that you loved me, even as I have loved you. The first part of his prayer, he prays for two things for you and me. Two things that we desperately need. Two things that every single one of us need. He prays first and foremost for unity. That we would be one. That we would be strengthened by each other. That we would be strengthened in our unity. That we would be encouraged. That we would be built up. That we would be challenged in our unity. You know, when I was a youth pastor, I would illustrate this. I would bring a kid up, and I would hold a pencil, and I would say, I want you to karate chop this pencil. And man, they loved it. And even the smallest of girls, or the smallest of the kids in there, could karate chop and break this one pencil. But then I would hold two pencils. And all of a sudden, it'd get a little bit more challenging. And then, you know, I'd add a pencil. If they could break two, I'd add a third. And then we'd get up to where there's like five or six pencils, and all they're doing is breaking their hand. They're not breaking the pencils at this point because there's strength in numbers when we unite. And I would tell them, like, guys, God has not called you to live the Christian life alone, that we're to live in community, that we're to have people around us that have like values and morals and are living the same way we're living. He says, I've heard it said that one of the most segregated hours in our life is at 10 o'clock on Sunday mornings. All of a sudden, 10 o'clock on Sunday mornings rolls around, and this person's going this way, and this person's going that way. And it's not just based on color. We base it on denominations. I'm not saying denominations are wrong, but I will say this. I don't miss not having denominations here in Hako. I kind of like the fact that we all kind of are put together here at Horizon Church. Whether you're Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian or Church of Christ or Catholic, we come together here, we're united. We're not focusing on the things that separate and divide us. We're focused on the one thing, the main thing, the most important thing. And so he prays for unity, but then the second thing he prays for them is he prays for love. He prays that you and I would be united, and he prays that you and I would have love. And I'm going to tell you, the way that we're united is when we have love. And he says, Lord, give them the love that you have given me and the love that I have given them. May they have that kind of love for each other. The key to Christianity, it's that right there. It all hinges on love. If we have love. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you do great things, if you have faith to move the mountains even, if you speak in tongues of men and of angels, if you give all of your possessions to the poor, if you sacrifice your own self even, but you don't have love, then it means nothing. Love has to be the driving force. It has to be. Has to be the driving cause in everything that we do. Listen, if you take love out of holiness, you have self-righteousness. If you take love out of truth, then all you have is bitter orthodoxy. If you take love out of missions, then you have conquest. And if you take love out of unity, then you have tyranny. We have to have love. Love is the key. Christ's love, the love that he has given us. And when Christians begin to stand united and we begin to stand in, united in love, then God is glorified. God will be glorified. And that's the Lord's prayer. That's his prayer right there. Number one, that God would glorify him in this difficulty that he's getting ready to face so that in turn, he could glorify the Father. That he could stand strong in that difficulty so that he could bring glory to the Lord. The second prayer for his disciples is that they would shine forth the word of God. And then the third part for you and me is that we would be united in love. Because he knew if those three things happen, if this prayer is answered, and those three things take place, then the world will see that, and they'll come to glorify our Father as well. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. As we close our service this morning, I want to challenge you just in those areas. How are you dealing with difficulty? When life is pressing in on you and life is really squeezing you, how do you deal with that? Is God glorified in that? And if not, maybe you want to come here this morning, you want to pray with someone just that you be strengthened in that area, that as life is pressing on you, that you would stand in such a way, that you would respond in such a way that God is glorified. Second, we need to be shining forth God's word. Maybe you say, I haven't been the example that I need to be. I haven't been living the Christian life the way I need to be. I haven't been responding to this world the way I should be. Maybe you want someone to pray that you would be a better example, that you would stand and you would shine forth God's word. And this morning, maybe it's in that area of unity, or maybe it's that area of love where you say, I haven't had the kind of unity I should have. I haven't had the kind of love that I should have. And maybe this morning you say, I need to get back to that. Or maybe this morning you're saying, I'm not working on the things that God has called me to do. And I know I'm not going to finish the things that God has called me to do because I'm not even doing them. And this morning you would say, God, I want to start. I want to be faithful. I want to get back to it so that one day I can stand and say, I finished the work that God called me to do. And then we'll hear our Lord and Savior say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Let's stand together as we close this morning. There'll be people here. They would love to pray with you. If the Lord puts on your heart, I invite you to come.